Wonderful. Thank you, Ken. Thank you, Julian. God bless everybody. How are you? You may be seated. Wanted to just clarify one thing. This Friday, this coming Friday is not June 3rd. If you show up for Sin, Grace, and News of Life this coming Friday, there'll be people here, but they won't be here for that purpose, okay? But starting June 3rd, we're going to be running that class here in the fellowship room. And as Ken shared, simultaneous with the regular open study night for people who want to come for that. Pardon the breathing. I forgot something again this week, but I remembered it at the last minute. As you might recall, if you were here last week, I need to wear these for a while. So we would have been at a loss to teach Romans if I'd forgotten them, huh? The other thing I wanted to just add to what Ken said about this, about Sherry's CD, it really, goodness. When we first talked about doing this, because Sherry and I used to exchange music that she came across and I came across, and particularly instrumental things on the piano that I'd hear and send to her, and the more I thought about it, I thought, boy, I've heard Sherry play stuff that's a lot more inspiring than this, and just from her soul. And she began that project, and I got an advanced copy. That's one of the many perks I get. Well, it's like the one perk I get. And, you know, I'll be honest with you. I was initially surprised at her choice of some of the songs on there until I listened to it, and it's just such a seamless and inspiring piece of work. I really encourage you to get it. Even if I'm not into that kind of music, it's not even about that. The Spirit of God is so evident through the whole thing. I think it'll bless you tremendously. So anyway, we are in the book of Romans. And before we get into the next verses, I think I want to pray with you this morning. Heavenly Father, I thank you for these words you've given us that are so fundamental to the believer and to the church. And I pray, Father, that you open the eyes of our hearts. And I pray that these words can penetrate the hearts of those who've never heard them before, and particularly penetrate the hearts of those who have heard them before and think they understand them and know them, Father, that we all might rejoice at what you've done for us in our Lord Jesus Christ. I thank you for that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we're back in Romans 1. And last week, those of you who are here know this, we began with the opening verses of Romans. And, you know, Romans, this epistle was an epistle to the believers at Rome, right? Also, thankfully, it's to all of us who believed on Jesus Christ. But because it was originally an epistle to the believers at Rome, there are a few things in here that apply just to them. The large majority of things we read in Romans apply to all who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Like there were two we closed with last week. Do you remember? Nobody remembers? Okay. Okay. What are they? That's right, that we're loved of God, and he calls us saints. Now, in verse 8, we get into some things that really pertain specifically to just the Roman church. And in case you're worrying, like, how do I know the difference between what applies to me and what just applies to them? It's pretty darn obvious, as you'll see, okay? He says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. Okay, is Paul somewhere praying for us? No, so these verses would be particularly about that group of people, right? Making request, if by any means now at length, I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. Once again, Paul's not coming to your house this week, right? Okay, we get the point. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end you may be established. That, of course, many of you know, it's talking about the operation of his ministry, right? He longs to be with them, not so much because they like the same kind of music or he can't wait to go shopping with them, but because he longs to operate his ministry among the believers who are at Rome. And then a very crucial verse, although, again, it's addressed just to them. I could talk an hour on this one where he says, that is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Oh, what a vital truth. And, you know, actually in the text, where it says, that is, they I may be comforted. The text read that we may be comforted. We may be comforted together. And that's the way it can and should be whenever believers get together, right? That all who are present can and should be comforted together. If a particular individual is operating their ministry, they get comforted, but the believers get comforted, but they do as well. And that can and should happen every time believers get together. And the only thing that's hindering it is he's got this little thing term at the end of the verse, by the mutual faith, mutual believing, just for you and me. That's a vital thing. See, because God does not change, right? His word does not change. The spirit that he's placed within you and within me does not change. You know what changes? We change. Yeah. There's an old phrase. It's not in the Bible, but maybe it should be. Well, it's not for me to say so. Let me put it this way. Although it's not worded this way in the Bible, you could see this truth throughout the Bible. And that is a phrase that goes, familiarity breeds contempt. You ever hear that one? Familiarity breeds contempt. In other words, have you heard a new penny shines bright? You haven't heard either of those, huh? I'm out of phrases then. The more I get to know somebody, the more I see their weaknesses. Okay? So I first meet Rachel and it's like, wow, you know, she teaches the word at my fellowship and wow, she's amazing. She's, wow, I want to be just like her. She's amazing. And then Rachel moves in with us for a month. And then I get to see, oh, Rachel, you know, I won't get specific, but many of you have been here, right? The more we learn things about someone's humanity, somehow this discounts the power of their ministry. It doesn't, but I allow myself to be robbed of the benefit of their life and their ministry because I decide that those five senses things I've learned about them are more significant than what God has worked within them. The only fool is me, right? It's a very natural thing, but if we believe God's word, none of us should ever fail to make that distinction that of course we all have flesh. And you know, I've got news for you. There isn't a one of us whose flesh is admirable. Okay? So the longer I get to know anybody, even you, the more reasons I'm going to have to dislike you, to distrust you, to speak evil of you, to think evil of you, if I let myself go down that road. Or I can choose to believe what God's word says about you. You're loved by God. God calls you holy. And by the way, our Lord has given you a ministry, a flawless ministry in the body of Christ. If I would just submit myself to it, I might benefit from that ministry once again. You see? So that's what Paul longed to do with the believers in Rome, and that they would all be comforted. But the thing that's required is that thing called mutual faith, right? Let's keep going here. Verse 13. Well, I might actually get used to these things. I hope not. Now, I'd not have you be ignorant, brethren, that oft times I purposed to come unto you, but was let or hindered hitherto. I purposed to come unto you that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to the Greeks and the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. All of these verses are well worth examining, but since they're outside of what we want to cover in this series of teachings, which is the basic doctrinal truth of Romans to all of us, I'm not going to elaborate on them anymore with you today. But let's look at verse 15, because now we get back to something, if you were here last week, you should recognize, where he says, so much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. You recognize a word in this verse? Gospel. We're sort of back to the main topic, really the main topic of the entire book of Romans, which is this thing called the gospel. The gospel, the good news. We saw last week that good news is kind of summarized in the first few verses, right? Where Paul says he'd been separated unto the gospel, and the good news he's talking about is the good news concerning God's Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, but declared to be the Son of God according to the Spirit of holiness. And God declared it with power, right? It was by the resurrection of the dead that God declared that Jesus Christ was the one who had fulfilled his plan when he said it is finished. And that's what the good news is all about. The good news is about the condition man was in and the provision God made for that condition by sending our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the good news. That's the good news. That's the main topic of this entire epistle of Romans. And now we're back to it in verse 15, okay? This gospel, this good news. Verse 16. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Let's stop right there. Why would one be ashamed of this good news? There's lots of reasons. I can think of lots of reasons, okay, for being ashamed. In not only our culture, but any culture at any time in the history of the world, as far as I understand, you go so far as to mention Jesus Christ and you're marked, right? That we should be no strangers to that just in our culture, right? You mention Jesus Christ, people have already made up their minds about what you are, about what your politics are, about who you hate, right? And a million other things just by mentioning the Lord Jesus Christ. Let alone endeavor to preach the good news and you're castigated. About the best response you get is, well, you know, you believe what you believe, let me believe what I believe. That's about the best response you get. And then they go down from there. How dare you try to infringe on my, and et cetera. But then every once in a while, guess what? We preach that good news and it changes somebody. It changes somebody. But there are plenty of reasons why one could be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Paul spent his life, after being born again, spent his life preaching the gospel of Christ. Did he have opportunities to be ashamed? Oh, a multitude of them, right? And particularly, you think about this man. Here's a man who had all the credentials, right? He didn't start out as a toll booth operator who got born again. He didn't start out as some ex-con who got born again. He started out as the cream of the crop, okay? He had all the degrees from all of the universities. He had all of that stuff. You know, you read Christian books today. I had to laugh at it because I was looking at a particular topic. And I was, I guess each of us has to explain to God why we do it, but I'm puzzled why so many Christian writers feel the need to add all of their degrees after their names. You know, if the one I'm pointing to is Christ, Paul certainly had the opportunity to talk about all of the degrees, all the education, all the privilege he had. He generally refrained from it, except with the Corinthian church and for their benefit. But a man with that kind of background, okay, whose peers were now the ones running things in Jerusalem. His peers were the men in charge. His peers were the men who were determining the direction of the culture. And what was he doing? Walking from town to town talking about the resurrection. Think he had reasons to be ashamed? A multitude of reasons to be ashamed. I might even say more so than you and I. But all of those reasons evaporate when we consider one great truth about this good news, okay? And that's in the second part of the verse, where he explains why he's not ashamed of the gospel, okay? Why isn't he ashamed of the gospel of Christ? For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek or to the Gentile. Why was he not ashamed of the gospel? Because he knew something. He knew something, that this gospel, as much as it might be castigated, as much as you might be maligned for speaking it, this gospel had something special to it. And it says that it is the power of God unto salvation. Oh, do you realize the power of that statement? He doesn't say that the gospel tells us about the power of God unto salvation, or the gospel points to the power of God unto salvation. You could read plenty of books that talk about power, right? Plenty of words talk about power or suggest power or tell you here's the way to get some power. He says this gospel is the power of God. It is the power of God unto salvation. Oh, man, oh, man. These words are power, you see. The kind of power that results in a miracle occurring whenever anyone believes them. Let's look at James, please. We're coming back to Romans 1, of course. Let's look at James. It's funny, I was... As I was preparing some of this teaching this week, I was thinking a lot about the gospel, about the good news. And I was out doing some errands, and somebody said to me a phrase we've all heard probably, no news is good news. You ever hear that? No news is good. Well, no news is good news. And I stopped and I thought, okay, that certainly isn't in God's word. No news leaves me dead in trespasses and sins, right? I'm very thankful. That, no, good news is good news, okay? Good news is good news. God chose to tell us. If God had left us in the dark, we would have no way of escaping our state of death. So no news is not good news, but good news certainly is good news, because this good news is the power of God unto salvation. James 1, verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Let me read you that verse 18 from the NIV. It's a little more clear. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all that he's created. Oh, isn't that great? It's via the word of truth that we receive birth, that we receive new life, that we become born again. It's because these words, this message, this good news has power in it. Okay, I'm going to do it. 1 Peter, since we're in James, let's go to 1 Peter. I debated whether I wanted to open this can of worms, because every time I do... Familiar with the term cognitive dissonance? It's what happens in your brain. Let's say you put a wolverine and a lynx in the same room and shut the door. What would happen? I don't know who would win, but it would be a battle, right? When that happens in your brain, that's called cognitive dissonance, okay? You've got a lynx that's been here for years, and he's comfortable. That's his home. He likes it. You like him. You're used to him. He's up there. In comes a wolverine, a brand new thought that challenges what you've held your whole life, okay? In this particular church, I occasionally bring things up that run contrary to things that a large majority of us have taken as a knee-jerk reaction for decades. Here's another one I have to do, because I no longer believe it means what I used to think it means. And that's in 1 Peter 1, verse 23, where it speaks of us as Christians being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Many of us have taken this verse to be a reference to the Holy Spirit, that when we're born again, we receive Holy Spirit. And because Holy Spirit is incorruptible, it's called incorruptible seed. I don't believe that's what this verse is talking about. The context is dealing with the Word of God. The whole entire context is about the Word of God. Even the verse itself really says we're born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. I believe that part B of the verse is defining what the incorruptible seed is. Another thing you might want to consider on this is the word seed. Okay? The word seed is not the word used of the seed of humans or animals. They're two very different Greek words. The word seed used of seed of plant life, and the word seed when it's used of human or animal life, two very different Greek words. God's word does speak about us being born again via the Spirit of God, right? It does speak about that. I'm not denying that. I'm just suggesting that's not what this verse is talking about. this verse is talking about the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. That it's by that seed that we are born again. And the following verses describe the incorruptibility of that seed. So whether you agree with me on this verse or not, you can't argue with the next two verses, which, having said that, they say, for all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. I'd call that incorruptible, yeah. So again, whether you agree with me or not, the following verses I think we all agree on, right? That man is just like a, you know, just like your lawn. It's going to wither, okay? But as opposed to the word of God that lives and abides forever. Whether you agree with me on this verse or not, but if you don't, I'd ask you to consider it at least. Because I considered it deeply before I came to this conclusion, and then I considered it a lot more deeply before I decided to share it with you. Again, not denying the fact that when we are born again, we receive God's nature within, which is called Holy Spirit, which is called a new birth, okay? I don't think this verse is talking about the Spirit. I think it's talking about what we just read in Romans 1, that this gospel, this word, is the power of God unto salvation, the power to change a man or woman whose life is just like a plant, you know, just like a piece of grass, okay? Looks real nice today, and then look at it in September or October. It's going to be withered. This is the time of year, if you took care of your lawns, as some of you do, grass looks all nice and healthy, right, and green, and you want to roll in it, unless you have dogs like I do. But this fall comes, and guess what? It's not going to be green anymore, right? The Word of God says that's what you and I are like in and of ourselves, okay? 18, 19, 20 years old, boy, I'm going to live forever. But you know what? October, November comes, it withers and it dies. That's man. That's man. These words are the power to change a withering little life like that to one that's eternal. Would you call that power? Yeah, so would I. So would I. That is, what other power is like that? The power that could take this little temporary, fruitless, vain thing and turn it into something eternal. So whether you agree with me on 1 Peter or not, I think you agree with me on that. That is the power of God unto salvation. And that power is the gospel. You know, in a moment, these words can change that which is no more permanent than grass into something eternal. Boy, that is power, huh? Have you experienced that power? Some of you have. If you have not, you can. And have the assurance that your little temporary life, it's glorious maybe compared to other blades of grass. But it's no more temporary than the other blades of grass, right? Into something eternal. Let's go back to Romans 1. You know, it needs hardly to be said, really, that another reason to not be ashamed of the gospel is because our Lord commanded us to preach it, right? And certainly we know Paul, who opened this letter by referring to himself as a doulos of the Lord Jesus Christ, a servant, a bond slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a faithful one, right? And if for no other reason, we preach the gospel because it's what our Lord commanded us to do. But in addition, it's the power of God and the salvation. You know, I guess I could count, but it would take me a long time to count the number of Christians I've spoken to over the years who've told me, you know, how can I see more power in my life? I just want to see more power in my life. I really want to see the power of God. So they sit in their rooms and pray for God to show them power. Well, he's already told us where the power is. It's in the gospel. You want to see the power of God? Get out and preach the gospel like he commanded you to. Get out and preach the gospel. You'll see all the power you could handle. And by the way, if you say, well, you have new birth. I know the new birth. That's a small thing. Okay, let's say you view it as a small thing, even though it changes a blade of grass into an eternal being. You say, that, yeah, that's a small demonstration of the power of God. You want to see healings. You want to see miracles. You want to see the dead raised. Well, our Lord told us that stuff follows the preaching of the gospel. Okay. So once again, you want to see the power of God even in that smaller way of healings and spirits being cast out and the dead being raised. Where are we going to find it? Where the gospel's preached. So if we want to see the power of God more, we might want to consider that, huh? It's the power of God. It's the power of God unto salvation. And you know, a further point back here in verse 16. Once again, let's read it. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation. To everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The thing required is simply that the individual who hears that good news believes it. It says the Jew first and also the Greek simply because Israel had the opening opportunity, right? They had the initial opportunity to believe on him. They had the Old Testament scriptures, and really, from what I read in the Word, it was in God's plan that once Jesus Christ was revealed as the Savior, as the Messiah, and once he had accomplished the work he came to accomplish, that Israel would just believe in droves, and then they'd take it to the rest of the world. It didn't work out that way. But nevertheless, the gospel is still the power of God to all who believe, wherever they're from. And you know, that's another thing to remember, that if the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, I don't need to give it power. You know, I've seen so many well-meaning Christians, many of them preachers, who feel they have to inject power into the gospel, you know, by getting all emotional about it. My emotion doesn't add anything to the gospel. In fact, my emotion could even detract from the gospel, right? Because the power is not in emotion. The power is in these words. I don't have to give power to the gospel. I just need to preach it. And those who want to receive it will receive it. We'll talk in a little bit about who those will be. But the power is already in the gospel. I don't need to think about how can I make this live for this person. How can I make it clear for this person? Yes. But, you know, when that power occurs, you don't need to make it live. It has the power within itself to live. So again, still speaking of that gospel, we get to the great verse 17. For therein, there, speaking about in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed. In the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed. In the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed. Oh man, oh man, oh man. Well, this is either good news or bad news, okay? Because it says the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. When you look at the phrase the righteousness of God, it can mean one of two things. It can mean the righteousness that God has, or the righteousness that God gives. Okay? If all the gospel reveals is the righteousness that God has, I don't know if that's good news for me. Because I already know he's righteous. And the more you show me how righteous he is, the more I'm going to realize how unrighteous I am. And how unworthy I am, and how worthy of condemnation I am. However, if the gospel is revealing the righteousness which God gives, that is good news. And I think you'll find in the following verses, the gospel, the one great thing emphasized that the gospel reveals is the righteousness that God can now impart to men and women because of what Jesus Christ has accomplished. Now, I would say it also reveals some things about how righteous God is. But the great new thing that it reveals is the righteousness that God has made available in Christ to you and me. What's righteousness? Well, let's say you're in a court of law, okay? You can't establish righteousness in a court of law. Did you know that? All you can establish is guilt or innocent, okay? Or innocent until proven guilty is what we say in this country. So let's say, Barb, we bring you to trial for that string of bank robberies through the Midwest, okay? There's not enough evidence to convict you, okay? So you're declared innocent. Number one, she may not really be. There's just not enough evidence to convict her, okay? And number two, the fact that she's innocent of robbing those banks doesn't mean she's righteous. Okay? You understand? So two things here that really as we're going to see, Romans makes it clear that you and I are all sinners in light of the judgment of God Almighty. Righteousness means more than well, I'll tell you about the tradition I grew up in, where every week, or every, if you're me, every month, you go in a little box and you tell an individual your sins, at least the ones you weren't ashamed to talk about, and then that person would say, you know, you're now forgiven. Do these things and then you're now forgiven. In no way, shape, or form did I think, or I believe anyone else think, that equated to righteousness. It just meant my latest sins are now paid for, okay? Righteousness is an entire cleanness, okay? That not only is that person not guilty, but that person is innocent. Not only are they innocent, but they're innocent of everything, okay? How can that be? I mean, even the most hardened of us, okay? Even the ones who are so hardened and think, I'm a good person, God's letting me into heaven. Let's just say the standard is perfect righteousness. Okay. Oh, God would never be like that. Okay, for now, let's just say the standard is perfect righteousness. Would any of us really claim that there is no bad thing in us? No. For me, at least, to be declared as having no bad thing in me, I would need some help, right? And that's what the gospel declares, okay? This righteousness that God gives is revealed in the gospel. Now, you might recall when we speak about truths being revealed, we should always remember that that's how we got the Word of God, right? Nobody squeezed it out of God, okay? Nobody climbed up to heaven and dragged it down. God revealed what He revealed because He wanted us to know it, okay? God's the one with the wisdom. His ways are higher than our ways, right? If we have His Word, it's because He wanted us to know it. I was talking to some Christians the other day who had the notion that many of us have had, that God gave the Bible as some kind of test to us. If you could figure it out before you die, you win. No. He gave it to us. It's not that complicated. Theologians complicate it. Men complicate it. Denominational competition complicates it. But the Word of God in and of itself is very simple, because God wants us to know it. That's why He revealed it. So this righteousness, whatever it is, however it comes, is something God wanted us to know. Very, very important. It's been revealed because He wanted us to know. That's why I laugh when I see like bumper stickers that say, I found God. You know? Really? No, you didn't. Okay? I mean, maybe you believed words that God gave, but the only reason you found God is because God wanted to be found, right? Any of you have little kids? None of you have little kids? Okay. You ever play hide and seek with little kids? Do you hide the best you can when you're playing with little kids? No. You hide so obviously that they could say, I found you, mommy, right? Those who found God, it's kind of like that. I better keep going. So it says, therein is the righteousness. In this gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. This phrase, from faith to faith, there are a variety of opinions as to what this means. And to be honest with you, no one view has convinced me fully yet. Well, you haven't heard my view. Yeah, I probably have. And no one view has convinced me fully yet. If you're fully convinced of your view of this phrase, great. But regardless of how you view from faith to faith, what it makes obvious is this entire plan is of faith, of believing, right? That should be very plain. This righteousness that God reveals, that He is going to impart, that the good news reveals, is one that involves faith and only faith. Okay? Faith as opposed to works, okay? All religion is about works. All religion, ultimately, they're all the same, because they all agree that I need to do something to satisfy this God or these gods out there. What they disagree on is what the something is, okay? Christianity is just the opposite. Christianity preaches there is nothing I can do to satisfy the one true God. but I can believe on his son, Jesus Christ, and therefore receive the power of God unto salvation. Therefore be made righteous before him, not by works, but by faith. And it says here again, it's revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. This is a great statement, the just or the righteous. When you read just or justified in the Bible, it's generally most often the same word as the word righteous or righteousness. Okay, why they chose those two words, I don't know. They're the same Greek word in almost every case. Okay, it says, the just shall live by faith. This verse comes from the Old Testament. It's quoted three times in the New Testament. And I've changed my view on this one as well. Once I have been made righteous in Christ, am I supposed to live by faith? Yes, that's the great message of Galatians, right? But many of the scholars believe that the better way to read this verse from the Old Testament, and even in the way it's written in the New Testament, is that those made righteous by faith shall live. Those made righteous by faith shall live. Speaking not about my day-to-day life, but speaking about eternal life. So in other words, those who try to be made righteous by works, but those who are made righteous by faith shall live. I tend to agree with that point of view, and here's why. Number one, you might remember Martin Luther. Well, personally, none of you do, but maybe a couple of you. I don't know. we remember Martin Luther as being this freewheeling German father of the Reformation, but before any of that, he was a scholar. He was a scholar, okay? He taught collegiate-level theology. He taught books of the Bible, word by word, in Latin to his students. He knew the Bible, and it was this one verse, Romans 3:17, that sparked the entire Reformation because Martin Luther read it that way. Those made righteous by faith shall live. He saw it as a direct contrast to what Moses said regarding the law, do this and live. But now, no, believe this and live. Many of you know in the Old Testament, God gave them the law, right? And it was from God. And he did say that if they keep these commandments, they would live. God knew something about that law that we'll get into in next week's teaching. But with the coming of Jesus Christ and the completed work of Jesus Christ, that law was no longer available. So we no longer need to preach, do this and live, but simply believe this and live. I think Martin Luther and many of the scholars who agree with him are reading it correctly, at least here in Romans 1:17. That it's not addressing the point yet of how the Christian is to live. It's addressing the point that the Christian is one made righteous by faith. And it's those who are made righteous by faith who are going to live. How many people need that? You sure? Well, not everybody is sure. I mean, I encounter many people say, I think I'm good enough to get to heaven. You know, a lot of people would make that statement. You hear it all the time. It contradicts God's word, but you hear it all the time. But see, the truth of God's word is that according to God's standards, none of us could ever be good enough to achieve that on our own, to achieve that by works. As this book of Romans developed, we'll see why. But my point right now is, regarding good news, we're talking about this good news, okay? Got good news for you, Rachel. World War I is over. Isn't that great? Got good news for you, Kylie. My second cousin, twice removed, just had a baby. Why aren't you more excited? It doesn't apply to you, right? Right? It doesn't apply to you. Good news is only good news if it applies to me. Okay? Let's say it applies to me, but I don't think it applies to me. Then to me, it would still not be good news, right? And that's why getting to this beautiful pinnacle here in verse 17. You know, the gospel is the power of God and salvation to everyone who believes. Those made righteous by believing shall live. And it's been revealed. God's revealed this righteousness. Boy, it can only get better from here, right? Well, maybe. Verse 18 is in here for a reason. And that reason is good news is only good news to those who think it thinks it applies to them. If I think I'm going to live anyway, then why should I care about those made righteous by faith are the ones who are going to live? If I think nobody's going to live anyway, then why should this mean anything to me, right? And that's the reason why we make this abrupt change from verse 17 to verse 18. Verse 17 speaks about this righteousness of God being revealed in the gospel, right? And then verse 18 speaks about something else being revealed. And it's not righteousness. Look at this. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Oh, man, what a switch. What a switch. The righteousness of God revealed to the wrath of God revealed. People would rather hear about the first thing that's been revealed than hear about the second thing that's revealed. But it's essential. It's essential that we learn about this as well because God has revealed it, right? Of all the things God could reveal, is there anything that he would reveal without a purpose? No. He's revealed it, and he's revealed it for a purpose. This brings me back, you know, many of you have heard the story about Weekend in God's Word that I took part in years and years and years ago, long before some of you were born. And it was a weekend on Romans. I think we covered Romans 1 through 8. I'm not certain if we covered. I know we covered that. I think that's all we covered. And the man assigned this section that starts in 1:18 and goes all the way through chapter 3, handled the entire thing in 15, 20 minutes. And he said, you know, the most important thing to know about this section, it's not about you. And everybody kind of liked to hear that because we didn't want to know about the wrath of God. We like to hear, tell us more about the righteousness of God. But then as I'm driving home up Route 71, I began thinking, okay, Romans is a church epistle. Romans is the foundational, fundamental church epistle. And can I really believe that the first three chapters of the most important epistle in the Bible, as far as I'm concerned as a Christian, is I can skip over. That somehow didn't make sense, that God says, here, this is for you. This is all about you and me. And how to become a Christian and what you are, how to live as a Christian, you and me. But skip the first three chapters. Why would he do that? Why not? Why didn't he just skip the first three chapters? You understand? And again, we remember that Romans was addressed to Christians, right? Some have made the point, well, once you've gotten born again, then you can skip the first three chapters because it's not about you anymore. Once again, this was addressed to Christians, and God wanted to review for them point by point things regarding his wrath. Maybe it's good for me as well. In essence, what these next 2.5 chapters do is tell us exactly why we needed righteousness and exactly why, without God's help, we can plan on experiencing his wrath. You know, I understand people sneer at that today. And the reason they sneer at it today is because for most people, they're willing to accept that the standard is relative. You know, what's sin today may not be sin tomorrow. Just depends on society, right? What society says is bad is sin today. If they decide tomorrow it's okay, then it's okay tomorrow. If you want to live by that standard, you're certainly free to. But I'd, you know, pause for a minute and think of how foolish that is. If there is any right and wrong, if there is any heaven, if there is any God, do you really think that I know there's some denominations that operate that way, that what they forbade 50 years ago, they accept today. Can you really imagine God working that way? You know, what if you were the guy who got condemned the day before it changed? I think God's standards, whatever they are true and permanent standards, aren't they? And truly, they're outlined in the law. If you think about just the Ten Commandments, all ten of them, I think, I'm pretty sure that none of us would stand up and say, I never broke any of them. Maybe you never killed anybody. Okay, good. Maybe you never committed adultery. Maybe you never stole anything. Did you ever put anything before God? Ever? Yeah. Did you ever covet anything? Well, then you, like me, stand condemned before God, stand subject to the wrath of God. And that's what this is about. Not to make us feel bad, but to teach us why the righteousness of God that's revealed is so necessary for everyone. For everyone. See, good news is only good news to those who realize they need the good news. Most of us, by our pre-programming, think we don't. God's word teaches us very meticulously. He takes 2.5 chapters to do. Yes, you do. Yeah, I know he does. Yeah, and so do you. And so do you, and so do I. And you know, as a believer, even though I have received the righteousness of God by faith, like many of you have, I want to remember this. Because when we forget what this chapter reveals about our nature, and what we have to give in and of ourselves, we become arrogant. We become hypocrites. We become just the kind of Christians that the world complains about. I know you Christians, you all go around judging people. You think you're holier than thou. Many do. Because if they ever knew the truths of Romans 1 through 3, they've forgotten them. You know, may we never forget these, because this is what God had to work with. This is what I brought to the table in order to receive the righteousness that he's imparted on me through Jesus Christ. It's what I brought to the table. And you know, it opens up very simply. Wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And you know, right there, it applies to all of us. It applies to all of us. How can you say that? Well, let me show you. Who are these men? Those unrighteous and ungodly, they deserve God's wrath, don't they? Okay, well, who are they? Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2 and see who they are. Ephesians chapter 2. Really, to get the fullness of this verse 1 of chapter 2, you've got to start with verse 23 of the previous chapter where it speaks about his body. The fullness of him that filleth all in all, even you who were dead in trespasses and sins. This is one of those places that's just talking about the people at Ephesus, right? No, this is one of those people where it's talking about even me, even you, even every one of us. It says, we're dead in trespasses and sins. That's God's estimation of our condition before we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, God bless you. I love you. You may be a very moral person. You may even be a very religious person. But according to the estimation of God's word, there's still something in you that is dead. Okay? Dead in trespasses and sins. Wherein in time past, it says, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation or our manner of life in times past in the lusts of our flesh. Here's the way it says we conducted our lives. I dare any of you to deny it. The lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. By nature, it says we were the children of wrath. What does a child of wrath have coming? Wrath, exactly. And that's why Romans makes that wonderful point. You know, I've got to take you to John 3 here before we go back to Romans. John 3. When we get to Romans 5 and really 6 and 7, we're going to see in great detail why this is not unfair on God's part. You know, sometimes people look at this and they say, you know, how can God be that unjust? You know, he puts us all under wrath for no reason at all. How can he do that? If he wanted us to be more righteous, why didn't he make us that way? The Word of God gets into that in great detail. And again, probably in the latter part of chapter 5, more than any place else, we see point by point how God is not being unjust, but amazingly just in doing what he's done for us in Christ. Because God did not create man as an unjust one, as an unrighteous one. Many of you know this, right? Man via his choices, mankind via the choice of Adam and others have ended up in this condition, deserving of the wrath of God, not because God made us that way, but because we chose that way. That's why it says in John, a verse we ought to look at more often. I was kind of surprised this week when I thought, boy, here's one I don't read too often. John 3, verse 36. It says, he that believes on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides or remains on him. Okay? So in other words, God does not say, believe in Jesus Christ, you're going to get my wrath. He says, you're already under my wrath. Believe in Jesus Christ and you get out of it. You're already in it. Believe in Jesus Christ and get out of it. Or else if you reject him, you're going to remain in it. Oh, do you see the great point here? People sometimes see hellfire and brimstone, as they put it, as being God's revenge on people who don't want to believe one particular way. And if that's what you believe, then no wonder you think Christians are so judgmental. Nothing judgmental about Christianity. It's just truth that, you know, all of us by birth are in this condition. God offers us a way out. If you don't choose the way out, then you remain in, right? It's that simple. And that's what this wrath of God is dealing with in Romans 1. Let's turn back there briefly, please. You know, I originally wanted to in this series, or at least considered, handling every verse in these first 8 chapters, verse by verse by verse. And nothing wrong with that. Except as we got into it and got into the preparation for it, for me personally, I realized, you know, I'd rather spend more time on the truths regarding what Christ has accomplished. To do that means I've got to spend less time on this wrath of God. I encourage you to read these chapters. I handle them in pretty much detail in the class on sin, grace, and newness of life. If you're not familiar with that class, we'll have a bookstore next week, and it's in the bookstore. If you want to know more about this, or just go home and study it yourself, because again, it's in here because God wants us to know it, right? It's in here because God wants us to know it. So I'm not skipping over it because it's not about you. I'm skipping it over because I just believe in this particular series of teachings, there are some other things that I need to emphasize, okay? You know, many people think that Jesus Christ came to lower the bar, you know, that his message was, you know, the law was too tough. God's changed his mind. Here's an easier law. You haven't really read the Gospels if you think that. You've maybe seen some movies or listened to what people have said about the Gospels. But if you're looking for an easier law, stay away from Jesus Christ. Okay? Can you recall what he said like is it Matthew 5? Where he talks about, you know, it's said that if you commit adultery, you're in danger of hellfire. But basically he says, really, if you think about committing adultery, you're in danger of hellfire. That's the message he came to preach. You know, that, you know, this meticulous keeping of the law, you're missing something. And that is, if you've done it in your heart, it's still sin. That's not an easier law. Okay, that's not lowering the bar. In fact, the truth of it is, what he was doing was clarifying what God had taught his people all along. You know, you are sinful and you cannot change in and of yourself. That's why he sent a Messiah. That's why he sent a Redeemer. That's why he sent the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the good news. And these three chapters deal with all of that. See, would better read my note here if I can. Basically, from this verse 18, where the wrath of God is revealed, all the way through to 3:20, gives us a detailed record showing all the reasons why man, which includes you and me, is deserving of God's wrath. And the point of it is not something to wave in the face of others, you know, to make posters to hold up in front of certain groups and say, sinner, you're deserving of the wrath of God. No, the point is to point the poster to me. See, even after I have believed on Jesus Christ, to remind me how much I was worth, how much I brought to the table, and where my true value lies. Again, this section is a vital part of the gospel, because if you don't realize how much you need it, then the good news is not good news to you. Remember, Jesus Christ told those Pharisees, I didn't come to call the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance. The point they didn't get is that's everybody. Okay? They assumed they were the righteous that didn't need to be called to repentance. But the point of Jesus Christ coming is to call sinners to repentance, and that's everybody. But the Pharisees, as long as they believed it did not apply to them, did not heed the gospel. Romans 1-3 makes it very clear that this applies to all of us. You know, Jesus Christ said, I didn't come to heal the well, but the sick. Very true, but the point is, we're all sick. Okay, Romans 1 teaches us that. And again, I know that the first response to this is, well, I think I'm a pretty nice person. I'm sure you're a very nice person. But righteousness, God is a holy God. God is a holy God. Does God ever lose his temper? No. Does God ever think evil? No. You know, does God ever act unloving to people? No. You know, these little things that we say, well, I just made a mistake. It's sin, but we call it, I made a little mistake. Does God even do that? No. He's a holy God. He wants us. But unholiness and holiness cannot coexist. Until I can become one who is able to stand before him as a righteous one and as a holy one, I've got to know that I need it. If I still think I'm righteous and holy enough to stand before him, I'm not. But if I still think I am, then I will not heed the good news, that very good news that has the power to transform me into one who God is able to fellowship with, because we share in his righteousness, we share in his holiness. We're never going to attain that by our work. So I implore you, spend some time this week, even if you know it all already, in Romans 1, 2, and 3, because it's such a wonderful message, and it makes it so clear that, you know, when we hear about the judgment of God, it nails the two things that people do. And I'll tell you, every time I start to do one of these things, I'm reminded, because God knows people so well, and he nails it. And that is that the way we handle it with each other is we either accuse or excuse. So in other words, here's the judgment of God. I realize I'm a sinner. So what I do to get out from under that is point to you and say, you're a worse sinner than I am. Look at that sinner, everybody. Look at that sinner. Oh, don't look at me. Look at that sinner. Accusing or else excusing, which is, oh, it's not that big a deal. Don't worry about it. You know, God doesn't care about stuff like that. And meanwhile, I'm telling him, God doesn't care about, you understand? The human way of getting out from under, or trying to get out from under the wrath of God, is either by trying to put it on others, or trying to convince myself and those around me that, oh, you know, it's all right. That, I know what the word says, but I don't think God really cares about that. Pretty lame ways of trying to get out from under the wrath of God. And more importantly, they're ineffective. The one thing that is effective is this thing we started to read about that's revealed in the Word of God, right? And if we go all the way through chapter 3, all the way into chapter 3, rather, the conclusion in verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So by the law, can't be justified. And I might remind you, God gave the law, right? You think if there's any way that we could do it on our own, it would be by the law that God gave. But by the law, nobody's going to be justified. Why? Because it was a trick law? No, because none of us are capable of fulfilling it. God says, here's a, you want a standard to do it by on your own? Here it is. If you could do this, I will accept you as righteous. It wasn't a trick. It was to satisfy our urge to do it myself. If you are not saved, have not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you want to try it yourself, I would point you to the Old Testament law and keep an honest record for, I was going to say a month, a week, a day. And if you don't violate any of that law in a day, okay, you've got a case to make before God Almighty. But if you're honest, you'll see, I would love to be this way, but I'm not. I can't. That's all of us, okay? The law cannot do it. But now, guess what? The righteousness of God. There we are, back to it again. All the way from 117, we're back to the righteousness of God. Without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Oh, you see why? Again, if you've never read this before, I urge you to read it in particular, because the impact of verse 21 cannot be explained if you haven't slogged through 2.5 chapters of wrath and been convinced by those 2.5 chapters of wrath, and then to suddenly see once again, then there's this thing, the righteousness of God, which is revealed, not by works, but by faith, which is the power of God unto salvation. The righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. See, the prophets, Old Testament prophets, spoke of the coming of the Messiah, right? Even the law itself is a witness to the need for something more than the law. Because as I said, the point of the law is you can't keep it. The law itself bears witness to the fact that we needed help, that we needed a redeemer. This righteousness is borne witness to by the law itself. Even the righteousness of God, which is by believing regarding Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all, then that do one thing, believe. And other than that, there's no difference. Okay? Race, color, creed, age, morality, mode of dress, Jew, Gentile, all goes out the window. But have I done that one thing? Have I believed on him? That's the great message of the gospel. That's the righteousness of God that's been revealed. And we'll learn more about it next week if the Lord tarries. Okay, God bless you. Ken, what do we close with?
We're going to close with number 79, which we sang before the teaching, and perhaps it'll make a little more sense to us now. I think the guy that wrote this must have been thinking about Romans. Much more.
Oh, okay, maybe, yeah.
We're going to sing the first and last verse.